You could be seated. Well, if I haven't yet met you yet, my name is Ryan Kelly, and I invite you to turn in your Bible, if you have one with you, to Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible. Let us get started by thinking about that phase when kids are little and they keep asking why. I don't remember exactly what era that is, what ages that might be. It's been quite a while for us, but every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about, where every child goes through the stage of these relentless and successive why questions. It usually starts with a different question, like, where are we going, Daddy? And you might say, to the bank. And then they say, why? And then you say, because we need money. And then they say, why? And you say, because you need money for everything. We don't have money and we need money to do things. And they ask why again. And let me just pause here, because some of you are distracted and you're thinking, Ryan, you don't go to the bank for money. No one uses money at all these days. You pay for things with credit cards and PayPal and Apple Pay and crypto something or other. And, I would just say in reply, remember I said it was a long time ago. It was a long time ago when we actually used money. I remember that I would take one of two approaches to the why game with my kids. I would either just say, nope, not today, not going to do it. And some of you parents need to hear that you can do that. But I other times, if I was in the mood, I would see how many whys I could answer. See how deep the rabbit hole goes. See if we could back all the way up to that first question of the Westminster Catechism. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There is a path from going to the bank to the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It just takes a while to get there. Now, as we come to the book of Leviticus, it can seem like the issues, the practices in it are immediately very complicated, if not odd, certainly mysterious. And we have many why questions for Leviticus. Not all of our why questions about Leviticus will get answered. Not in one sermon, maybe not in the whole series. But that shouldn't stop us from asking the whys, and to keep asking the whys, and to keep backing up, or we could say to keep going deeper. We want to get at not just what does this one little thing in Leviticus represent and signify, but bigger picture, what is God up to here? What's His aim, His goal, His purposes in all this? Let me put it this way. If we start by asking the question, what does God expect of us? According to Leviticus. What does God want from me according to Leviticus? We might be tempted to answer on a very surfacey level and say, well, apparently He wants sacrifices and offerings and burning things and blood. And that's weird. And I would agree. But let's keep asking why. Why sacrifices? Why offerings? Why burning things? Why these rules, these laws? If we keep asking why, we're eventually going to get to some very wonderful, personal, relational, intimate, and celebratory purposes. The why of Leviticus, the goal of the God of Leviticus, is that God wants things to be good between you and Him. And He wants to dwell with you. He even wants to eat with you. That's in Leviticus. If we keep asking, yes, but why? We eventually find a God who wants to share a meal with us. A meal of all things. A meal, which is so common. We do them 2 to 3 times a day. A meal, which, yes, is common, but it's also so profound. It's one of the sweetest examples we have of acceptance and relationship and enjoyment and celebration. Well, with that, I have now just given away the whole sermon. As did the title, right? Eating with God. But I give it to you up front because it is a long and winding road through Leviticus chapters 2 and 3 for us to get there. So buckle up. I'll just read from chapter 2 to start, and we'll read chapter 3 later on. Look down in your Bibles or on the screens as I read Leviticus chapter 2. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priest. And he shall take from it a handful of the fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. And you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. But you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain, and you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all of its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. As I mentioned last week, Leviticus 1 through 5 explains to us 5 different offerings that the Israelites could offer God. We saw the first last week, called the burnt offerings in chapter 1. Chapter 2 then explains the grain offerings. In chapter 3, we'll explain peace offerings. These first three go together. These three offerings go together at least logically. There's a logical order to them. The burnt offering was for atonement. Remember that? It was for the purpose of acceptance with God. It dealt with guilt and sin. But neither the grain offering nor the peace offering mention anything about atonement or guilt. Well, that's because the grain offering and the peace offering logically flow out of the burnt offering. You see, once there is acceptance with God on account of blood sacrifice, then there is thanksgiving and peace with God. That's how these three offerings relate to each other, how they fit together. We'll look at the grain offering first and then the peace offering a little later on. The grain offering, will take longer only because by the time we get to the peace offering, now our third offering in the book of Leviticus, we might be getting our bearings in Leviticus just a bit, and we can not try to explain everything. With each of these, the grain offering and the peace offering, I'll take the same approach. We'll think about the instructions first, but then the implications of those instructions next. Before we can understand the why, we have to understand what is going on. So first, the grain offerings, and under that, the instructions. The instructions. What are the instructions given by God for grain offerings? We read them, but it's a lot to digest, you could say. So look down and notice with me. You'll see four parts or four sections in chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 give directions for uncooked grain offerings, starting with fine flour. Then verses 4 through 10, the second section, explain grains which can be baked or cooked. Verses 11 to 13 are kind of a parenthesis to talk about the ingredients of any of these offerings, what can and cannot be in there. And then verses 14 to 16 talk about the specific grain offering of the first fruits. We'll talk about that later. But whether your offering starts with fine flour or baked grain or a loaf of unleavened bread, oil is to be added. Then it is presented to the priest. And then he adds salt. Did you notice that? In verse 13, three times we were told, add the salt. Don't forget the salt. Make sure that it always has salt. Frankincense is also added to a portion of it, to add to the aroma of it being burned. The priest then burns that portion with the frankincense in it because it is for the Lord. Eight times in our passage we find that phrase, to the Lord or before the Lord. It's an offering to the Lord. It's done before the Lord. And as it is burned, and the smoke goes up, it's an offering to the Lord. It is, as we're told twice, it is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He takes it in, and he enjoys it. That's for part of the bread offering, the grain offering. But now notice the rest of the grain offering, or the unleavened bread, is not to be burned for the Lord, but is reserved for the priests to eat. Verse 3 and verse 10, the rest shall be for Aaron the high priest and his sons the priests. And that's why that portion didn't get any frankincense, because that wouldn't taste good. Now I'll explain more about each of these parts in just a bit, but those are the parts. That's the process. That's the what of Leviticus chapter 2. Now, why? Or our second I word here is the implications. Or, not sure I actually like the word implications now. I came up with it on Thursday. So you could write next to it, the reasons for, the purposes of, the significance of, the why. Why? Well, the answer is actually multi-layered. Let me suggest five different things the grain offerings did, five purposes that it served. First, it was a tribute to God the King. It was a tribute. In ancient days, when someone came before any human king, they would come with a costly gift. You see this in Abraham's gifts to Melchizedek in the book of Genesis, or the Queen of Sheba coming before King Solomon. The word for grain offering in the Hebrew can be translated gift or tribute. That's what this offering was. It was the worshiper coming before God the King to honor him with a gift. And here's where the idea of the smoke rising up is relevant. Remember that from both our chapter and in chapter 1. When things were burnt, the smoke rose up, and it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. In chapter 1, it was by virtue of that innocent bull or goat or bird that the smoke, as it were, rose up to heaven. Thus, the one who was making the sacrifice, as it were, I know not literally, but as it were, was being transported into God's presence by virtue of this pure sacrificial smoke. They rode the train of smoke to heaven. That's the picture. So what do you bring when you come before the king? A gift. You bring a gift. A grain offering. That's the grain offering. It's a tribute. It's saying to God the King, you are the great king, a good king. I come before you and I want to honor you. Here is this gift. I know you don't need it. I know you are lacking nothing, but as measly as it is, as meager as it is, it acknowledges your authority and honor, and I am your happy and loyal subject. Our worship of God, even today, follows similar lines. We may not bring grain or bread to God in worship. We don't bring it through a priest like they did in Leviticus, but we today bring a sacrifice of praise to our God. I mentioned Hebrews 12, verse 28 last week. Let us offer up to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Hebrews 13 picks it up again and says, this is the fruit of our lips, giving praise to God, a sacrifice pleasing to him. So all that's under tribute. The grain offering was a tribute to the king. Secondly, the grain offering meant thankfulness for salvation. Thankfulness for salvation. It was a gesture to thank God for the atonement, the reconciliation, and the acceptance with God that had already been achieved, you could say, back in chapter 1, with the burnt offerings of a substitute sacrifice. Atonement was made, the payment was made, purification had been done, and acceptance with God had been won. So, thank him. Give thanks to him. Give him something. Not in repayment of what he did, but to honor him, to thank him. I was searching through my Bible software this week just to remind myself of the sheer amount of references in the New Testament to thanks and thankfulness and thanksgiving. You can search that even without Bible software. Just search the web for it and you'll see for yourself. It's staggering. The New Testament epistles especially, Paul especially, his pen drips with thankfulness. And we could learn a thing or two from that. We who stand on this side of redemptive history, this side of the cross and resurrection, how much the more should we be thankful for how God has saved us. And so, we thank God. We thank God in song. That's one of the ways we thank God. That's what we've done this morning. And what if on some Sundays your heart was extra thankful for your salvation, perhaps because of extra sin just days before, and you predetermined before you got here, I'm just going to sing a little louder this week, and I don't care who hears it. I'm just going to give the Lord a little more just because he deserves it. Well, thankfulness for salvation was the second. Then thankfulness for God's provision is the third. Thankfulness for God's provision. And here's where that language of first fruits comes in. It's in verse 14 of our chapter. First fruits was the giving of the first of your crops in thanks to God that they came in. It was acknowledging that God had provided your food for you. You were thanking him for it by giving some back, giving God a portion of it by actually acknowledging that it's all his. This is just a token of what is all his anyway. It was celebrating. The first fruits was celebrating all this, all that he had done for you, all that he had provided for you and your family once again. We get a window into first fruits in Deuteronomy 26. Listen to this. It's beautiful. You shall take some of the first of all your fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to dwell there, and you will go to the priest, and you will say, verse 10, behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground, which you, O Lord, have given to me. And then the worshiper was told, you shall set it before the Lord your God and worship before the Lord, and you shall rejoice in all the good that the Lord your God has given to you. Again, we can think of the New Testament and New Covenant correspondence to this, the correlations. Again, we don't bring grain or bread. We don't burn anything. We don't run it through a priest. But oh, how we today too have been provided for. Most of us are not desperate for our next meal. If you are, we would love to know about that so we can help you. But most of us aren't there. And most of us are not farmers wondering for months if the seed that we put in the ground is going to come up, or whether locusts will come and take the crops away. We just go to the grocery store with our credit cards and we get more food. And yet, we, middle-class Americans with our credit cards and grocery store conveniences, are no less dependent on God for survival than ancient farmers were. And God's provision to us is no less gracious and kind. And so we should thank him. Thank him for his provision. And rejoice. The fourth purpose for the grain offering was that it provided for the priests. It provided for the priests. Remember, only a small portion went to the Lord and was burned. And the rest of the grain or the loaf of unleavened bread was for the priests to have and to eat. This means that the people's gift was to God, yes, but also in support of the priestly ministry. Later on in Nehemiah 13, the priests were actually going hungry because the people's sacrifices were so little and light. That's a bad thing. God intends for his ministers to receive their living by way of those that they serve. A principle that's not just for priests of the old covenant, because the Apostle Paul picks it up and applies it to missionaries and pastors and preachers even today. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, listen to this, those who are employed in the temple service, they got their food from the temple. And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. Well, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Now, Paul didn't always take advantage of this right. He was often a tent maker, providing for himself. But Paul insists that if he had been receiving his living from the preaching of the word by way of those he preached to, then there'd be nothing wrong with that. In fact, it'd be biblical. It's as old as the hills. It's as old as Leviticus. So it's still relevant today. It's actually why I'm able to be here right now after having spent about 15 hours or so on this sermon. Not every church has the luxury of having a full-time pastor, let alone many pastors, but here at Desert Springs Church, we actually employ several pastors and ministers and staff members. And I just want you to know that we know how that happens, and we know if you stop, we got to go figure out how to make tents. And most of us don't know. Speaking for myself as a full-time pastor, I just want to thank you. You free me up from outside labors to focus on the work of preaching and teaching and leading on a full-time basis. And I thank you for that. I don't take that lightly. So keep at it and be conscious of it in your giving. Now, back to Leviticus, that principle of the priests benefiting from the offerings, that was in Leviticus 2, but it actually becomes clear later on in Leviticus 6. In Leviticus 6, there, God's repeating the same offerings, but dialing them in for the priests and their responsibilities. And he says in Leviticus 6:16, the rest of the offering Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. Just let me bullet point some things under this passage of Leviticus 7. Notice that it is God's food that he shares with the priests. It's a portion of his food offering. Notice that the priests must eat this special food only at the tabernacle, in the court. That is, in God's presence, in his proximity. And do you know what all that means then? It's that God is eating with the priests. Now, of course, God doesn't eat. He doesn't need food. He doesn't have a belly. He doesn't have a mouth. But the imagery is that of a shared meal between God and man. Priests dining with God. Acceptance and communion with him. Now, we'll come back to that in a bit. But there's one more quick purpose for the grain offerings, and it's that it was a covenant reminder. A covenant reminder. We find that in the language of memorial, verse 2, verse 9, verse 16, but also in this language of salt. Remember all the salt All the salt in verse 13. Always add salt. Don't forget the salt. Always salt. And it's referred to as the salt of the covenant. Why? Well, salt in ancient Near East, it often went along with the making and the keeping of covenants. Because salt is permanent. Salt actually can't be destroyed by fire. You can Google this later, not now. You can Google this. I spent a half hour going down this rabbit trail of the science of this. I wasn't very aware of it before. I have just noticed that as I look down into the dirty bottom of my propane grill, that there's still like salt in there. The salt doesn't get burnt up. That's just the nature of salt. It's science. And the people of Israel knew this. God knows this. And so salt is part of the covenant to remind them that God's covenant is unending. It's permanent. It won't be destroyed. It can't be burnt up. Well, in light of these five, what do we call them, implications, reasons for, these five whys of the grain offerings, now we're ready for chapter 3. And let me remind you, we're not halfway through. We're much further than halfway through. But here we go. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 3 and read this now. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering, the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. Lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it in the front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering, the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver, that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. As I was reading that, I couldn't help but think that some are here visiting for the first time because a nephew, a niece, a granddaughter, a grandson invited you to come to their baptism, and you thought, how quaint. That will be wonderful. And a man gets up and reads about a lot of blood and sacrifice and killing. We ask, well, this is the peace offering of chapter 3. Let's talk about the instructions briefly before we get to some of the implications. The instructions for the peace offering follow much of the same pattern as the burnt offerings of chapter 1. If you weren't with us last week, you should really go listen to that message just so you can kind of get your bearings with that one. A big difference between the burnt offerings and the ones that follow, as I said, is that there's no mention of atonement. No mention of atonement. Remember that logical order? Atonement and acceptance come by way of the burnt offerings of sacrifice, chapter 1. And from that place of acceptance, then, we can offer gifts of tribute and thanks to God. That's chapter 2. And then now in chapter 3, there is a celebration of peace with God and fellowship with Him and with others. Because there are some similarities to the burnt offering processes of chapter 1, I'll skip all the similarities and only point out to you some differences. And some of the differences are actually with the shared language. Here's what I mean. Remember from chapter 1, there was the hand of the worshiper on the head of the animal? Well, that's happening again here. And the laying on the hand of the head of the animal in chapter 1, I said, is transference of guilt and sin to the one that has no blemish, no fault. I'll stick with that, but I will say that the laying on of the head, the laying on of the hand on a head in chapter 3 has to be slightly different. It's not so much about transference here, it's just about appointment as a representative, the unblemished representative of the animal. Sometimes things in Leviticus, just tuck this away, they mean one thing here, it'll mean something slightly different in a different context. Just be prepared for that. Laying on the hand on the head of the animal is one of those. After the laying on of the hand, the animal would be killed, the priest would catch the blood, apply the blood to the altar. This is much like the burnt offerings of chapter 1. Except we come to the fat. After he burns a portion, he goes back to the carcass, and the priest removes the fat portions, all the fat that's on the loins, the fat that's on certain organs, all the fat. Verse 16, the fat is the Lord's. And some of you right now are a little worried about God's diet. Seems like an awful lot of salt and fat. But remember, salt meant enduring, and fat is the Lord's because it was the choicest part. Now, some of you don't relate. You cut all your fat off. Others can relate to God. You leave your fat on the steak and you like it. Well, whether you get it or you don't, it was considered in Israel that fat was the choicest part of an animal. And so that's what was burned and went up as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. Now, if we keep track of the parts of the animal involved, blood has been let and applied to the altar. Fatty parts have been burned on the altar. And what about the rest of the carcass? Well, a portion went to the worshiper and a portion went to the priests. It's not so explicit in Leviticus 3, but later let me encourage you to read Leviticus 7. Where it is explicit. The leftover went to the priest in part and the worshiper as well. And now we're ready for the implications of all this. The why. I have two implications for us. The peace offering, remember, was to celebrate atonement and acceptance with God. It was a celebration to be shared with others in the presence of God. We get this from the time requirement of the eating of this meal, at least with the priests. It's in chapter 7. You'll have to see it later for yourself. But it has to be eaten on the day of the offering. You shall not leave any of it until the morning. This was the case not just for the priests, but also for the worshiper. And we're talking about big animals here. Whether we're talking about a bull, a goat, or a lamb, even splitting a carcass with the priests, there's still a lot of meat left on the bone. A lot that has to be eaten before sundown. And so this was always a communal meal. It was a meal that was shared with others. You would plan for such a thing. You would invite your family and friends to such a thing. And they would join in the celebration of acceptance with God, in fellowship with Him and others. Even the poor and needy nearby might be invited in. You'd invite strangers to have some for themselves. You would say, hey, if it doesn't get eaten by sundown, it just goes to waste. So dig in, buddy. I don't know you, but come on. Get a lobe over here. Get a little piece of this for yourself. So that's the first implication of the peace offering, that it was a meal shared with others. It's beautiful. It's almost like a forced generosity. God's plan for forced generosity. This thing's only good today, so you all got to eat and eat it together. Now in Leviticus 7, it also mentions a little something about the priests, that they had to eat it, remember, at the tabernacle. I'm sorry, Leviticus 6, in the court of the tabernacle, in the presence of God. And so here's where we get the idea of this second implication, that the peace offering was a meal with God. With God. The priests were eating from the Lord's table. And really the same for the people. They ate from the Lord's table. He gave them their portion back, more than they could eat. It was a celebration of acceptance and fellowship and peace with God and with others. Meals are often a big deal in the Bible. You can chart them. Meals with God are an especially big deal in the Bible. Genesis 18, God and two angelic messengers shared a meal with Abraham. In Exodus 24, halfway up Mount Sinai, 70 of the elders met with God and ate. Isaiah 25, verse 6, forecasts the day still to come for us when the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. Rich food full of marrow. The gospel accounts show Jesus going around and sharing meals. Meals with outcasts, tax collectors, and former prostitutes. Jesus' parables often used wedding feasts as this key teaching element. Of course, Jesus ate with his apostles. The night before, the night he was betrayed, right? He instituted something new called the Lord's Supper. And the early church celebrated that, as they did with just day-to-day meals. Acts 2 says they broke bread in each other's homes day by day. And our Bibles end on this theme of one grand heavenly meal with Jesus, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I said at the beginning that the why of Leviticus, if we keep asking why, will eventually lead us to a God who intends to dwell with us and be at peace with us to celebrate with us, to share a meal with us. You trace the imagery of those three offerings, the smoke of the sacrificed, unblemished animal going up to heaven, and as it were, the worshiper riding on the train of the smoke to God's presence. Coming before the king, he or she brings a gift, a tribute, and thanksgiving. Now imagine that the king says, "Why don't you now pull up a chair and let's sit down and share a meal?" That's the picture. Can you believe it that God wants to eat with us? Us? God wants to eat with us? I don't know what kind of view you have of God, what kind of God you imagine. But if you're not a Christian, you've got to get hold of this fact that Christianity is really unique among world religions in that our God, the God, we would say, wants to be with us, wants a relationship with us, wants to commune with us. And I have to say, if you're not a Christian, you should know that we get that eventually only through Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. I'd love to tell you more about that if that's new to you. But we need something more than the offerings and sacrifices of the Old Testament for this to really, fully happen. But I want you to hear today, it can happen. And I want Christians to hear today, to be reminded again today, that God has saved us to be with us and for us to be with Him and for us to commune with Him, for us to like His presence. Psalm 16:11, in His presence is the fullness of joy. It's at His right hand that there are pleasures forevermore. Have you forgotten that? I forget that sometimes. I think Bible reading is just Bible reading sometimes. And I think prayer is just saying some words with my eyes closed sometimes. And then I come, then I read Psalm 63. And hopefully you, when you read words like this, it resonates with you. It resounds in your soul. Oh God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts after you. My flesh longs after you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to behold your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. My hands I will lift up to your name. Now, that's not me every day. But I need more of that in my life, and I think we all do. Next week, we'll get to take the Lord's Supper as a reminder, a tangible, physical reminder of the Lord's presence with us, a meal that we'll share between Him and us. I really wish it was Lord's Supper week. We're just one off. Do you remember how we got to, you know, Good Friday and Easter, on Good Friday and Easter when we went through Matthew? Well, this just goes to show sometimes it doesn't always, it's not always perfect timing. Next week is our Lord's Supper week, but this week we get to enjoy and celebrate the only tangible, the only other tangible sign that we have in the new covenant, and it's baptism. Baptism's the sign of entrance in. And then the Lord's Supper is the ongoing meal that we celebrate at the Lord's table. Well, Pastor Chase will talk to us a little bit more about baptism in just a bit. Let me pray first. We'll sing one more song, and then we'll get to these baptisms. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your marvelous word. We thank you that you draw near to us. We thank you for Jesus, who has made a way. We thank you for the way he has made. To you, our God, that you might dwell with us and us with you forever and ever. Help us to long for that day, Lord, when that is finally consummated. But as we long for that day, Lord, give us growth and urgings and desires for more of your presence even now here on earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.